As you're seated, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. If you didn't bring a Bible today, maybe you use the YouVersion app and you'll equip your location settings there. You can follow along with our sermon notes on your YouVersion app. You can see the live event there. Boy, it is good to see you. We're glad you're here today. The incredible edible egg. Now, the debate has been raging for decades. Are eggs good for you? Are they bad for you? Well, it depends on who you ask. You know, the American Heart Association recommends a daily dietary limit of 300 milligrams of cholesterol a day. Well, one egg has 185 milligrams of cholesterol. So if you eat two eggs, you've shot that, you've killed that. And so according to the American Heart Association, at one point in time, in fact, back in 1961, they declared that eggs were indeed bad for your health. As I did some research, I found that egg sales in America in the decade after that pronouncement in 1961 plummeted 30%. Can you imagine being an egg farmer and that happening? But wait, now eggs are a good source of protein. And they're full of vitamin D and vitamin A and vitamin E and vitamin K. And they also provide lutein, and that helps promote your eye health. And get this, ironically, they are a good source of choline, which is good for heart health. So on one hand, you can't eat it because it has cholesterol. On the other hand, you eat it because it's good for you. So which is it? Are eggs good for you or are they bad for you? Well, evidently they're good for you now as long as you don't eat the what? The yolk, right? That's what they say, but now there's debate on that, okay? And I'm just waiting on Oprah to solve that problem for us. You know, if yolks are good for us or if they're bad for us, you know. I use that as a simple illustration. My point is that sometimes there's tremendous confusion over what's healthy. You know, they'll say one thing is healthy, and those things sort of tend to swing on a parameter. And sometimes things are viewed as unhealthy, and then they swing back, and then they're viewed as healthy as we have more science. And this isn't just true when it comes to dietary restrictions, but it's really true in church life as well. What makes a church healthy? Is it great music? Is it great preaching? Is it a missions mindset? Is it phenomenal kids programming? What makes a church healthy? Well, today we're going to begin unpacking Ephesians 4, where Paul is turning the corner as he's been teaching and proclaiming to the Ephesians who they are in Christ. And now he's going to begin to proclaim to them how they should live in light of who they are. And he's really going to paint a picture for us of what a healthy church looks like. It really is kind of a blueprint for a healthy church. And you're going to see that in this chapter, and we're going to not look at all of it today, but he's going to really lay out three things that are always present in a healthy church. The first thing we're going to look at this today is unity. Unity is always present in a healthy church. The second is diversity. You say, well, those seem to contradict each other, but he says that there's not only unity, but there's diversity in a healthy church. And then the last thing is maturity. And so we're going to kind of walk through those things in the weeks to come. And today we're going to focus on verses 1 through 6, where we really see him ringing the bell of the importance of unity in the life of the local church. And if today's message has a big idea, it's simply this. Healthy churches unite together in conduct and in creed. So wherever you see a healthy church, they're going to be united together in conduct, how they live, and in creed, what they believe. Okay? So if you're ready, let's turn our attention towards Scripture, and let's see if what I'm telling you is true from the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, as we unpack these verses today, what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of go through them, and we're going to say, Lord, speak to us through these so that we can understand what it means for us to apply these to our life. And I think what you're going to see is that it calls us to unity in our conduct and in our creed. And so the first point that we see today is that we must be united in our walk. As Christians, we must be united in our walk. We see there in verse 1, he makes this simple proclamation. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We should walk. Well, now, you need to understand that the key word in the entire last part of the book of Ephesians, we see it over and over again, is the word walk. He says that we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called in chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In chapter 5, verse 2, he tells us that we should walk in love. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says we should walk as children of light. In chapter 5, verse 15, he tells us we should look carefully then at how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And so the question is, what is he talking about when he says walk? Is he talking about just going out and taking a stroll around the park? Is that what he's saying here? No, not at all. When he's talking about walk, he's talking about your lifestyle. We may say that walk could be defined as to conduct one's life. It's our lifestyle. What is your walk? You know, in American advertising, there's this new sort of thing that's happening in advertising, a new push or a new movement in advertising. It's called lifestyle branding. And the idea is that this brand of clothing or product or something, if you buy that, you're identifying with that lifestyle. A lifestyle brand is a company that markets its products or services to embody the interests, attitudes, and opinions of an entire group within the culture. They want their products to contribute to the definition of the consumer's way of life. One of the early adopters of this was a fashion designer named Ralph Lauren. And Ralph Lauren and his many different brands and his fragrances basically said, hey, if you'll buy my clothing, you'll live this life. And I bought into that when I was in eighth grade because I saw the commercials on TV. And if it's on TV, it must be true. So I somehow convinced my mom to spend $50 on a shirt, which she had never done in her life. Right? And this was back in the day. And so she went out and she bought me my own real polo shirt. Now, I'm not talking about the fake polo shirt where it really was the guy on the end that had the flag on the end of his lance. I don't remember what that off-brand was called. Had lots of those shirts, but a real polo shirt. And you know what? I was sorely disappointed because it did not change my lifestyle at all. I just had one really nice shirt. Now, the most ridiculous example I can give you of this are those absolutely absurd Matthew McConaughey commercials driving a Lincoln these days. I mean, what is that guy thinking? I mean, he's driving this Lincoln. He doesn't talk about the car at all, but, you know, he's saying these deep philosophical things, and the rain's falling on his glass of bourbon, and he gets in the car and drives. Did you notice that? He's drinking bourbon, and then he gets in the car and drives. I saw that I picked up on that. But, you know, he's living his life that way, and, you know, if you drive a Lincoln, evidently, you can be Matthew McConaughey, which my wife wants me to buy a Lincoln. Christianity is the original lifestyle brand. You know, they're saying if you'll buy into this, your entire life will be. Christianity is the original lifestyle brand. And sadly, what we've done in our society is we've compartmentalized Christianity, where we've said Christianity only has to do with segments of your life. But no, to be in Christ should impact every area of our life. He tells us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, I love what he says here. Some people in this room I know are math teachers. And so I've got some math teachers in this room. And this word for worthy in the original Greek language is the word axios, from which we get our word axiom. And it has the idea of weight to it. Axios means to be of equal weight. So he's literally saying we need to walk in such a way that our life is of equal weight. Well, equal weight with what? He's saying that we should live in such a way that we should walk, in such a way that our life is worthy of equal weight with all the things that he has said in chapters 1 through 3. Which leads us to wonder, what did he say? Well, in chapters 1 through 3, he said that we should live in light of the fact that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We should live in light of the fact that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We should live in light of the fact that we are predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We should live in the fact that we were redeemed through his blood. We should live in light of the fact that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We should live in light of the fact that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We should live in light of the fact that we have been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. We should live in light of the fact that we are no longer strangers, but now we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We should live in light of the fact that we are objects of the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Now, if we'll live that way, that'll really substantially change how we do day-to-day life. So the question for us is, what does that life look like? And thankfully, he lays that out for us. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How? With all humility. Now, he lays out four things here. The first is humility. The New Testament repeatedly holds out the essential quality of humility for the life of the believer. In Romans chapter 12, we're told this, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, we're told to clothe ourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Humility is a critical aspect of the Christian life. In fact, I want you to look at me for just a second. Do you realize this? If you don't have a humble attitude, you can't even be a Christian. Do you realize that? Because it requires humility to say, God, I can't save myself, to turn in repentance towards him and say, God, I need you to save me. I need what Christ has done. That is really an act of contrition and an act of humility. The word humility literally means here lowliness of mind. And these words, they must have sounded so unusual to Paul's audience, because in that generation among the Roman people, lowliness of mind was not an asset, but it was a derogatory thing. When people were lowly of mind, that they were considered inferior. In fact, the people that were lowly of mind would have been mostly slaves. And sadly, the attitude of his day might be said to be accurately the attitude of our day. There's not a whole lot of humility in the church today, is there? There's not a whole lot of humility in the world today. If you think there's not a whole lot of, if you say, well, I think there's a lot of humility in the church, well, go with me to a pastor's conference. You've never seen such a collection of puffed up egos in your whole life. I make myself go to one every 3 years because I can't hardly stand to go to any more often than that. No, some pastors I know are just wonderful, genuine. Many pastors I know are wonderful, genuine servants of God. But there's always that one. You know, when pastors get together, they always there's a common greeting they ask each other. What you running? So they can brag about how big their church is. I said, what you running? Well, I'm running 500. What you running? Well, I was running 500, but now I'm running 750. I was running 750, but then I went to two services, and then we got multiple campuses, and now I'm running 675. Right? Well, listen, they'll never give me any awards. I one time grew a church from 400 to 200. It didn't take me but 2 years to do it. They would have never given Jeremiah an award. They wouldn't have given Isaiah an award. They wouldn't have given William Carey an award. You see, pride will destroy unity every time. And humility is the answer to pride. Do you realize that that every sin really has its root in pride? Every sin really, in some way or another, has its root in pride. Basically, in our pride, we say, God, I will not bend to your expectation of me. Do you realize that the first sin that the cosmos ever knew was when Lucifer, in pride, desired to be as the Most High? And John MacArthur says this, and I think I agree with him. He said, if every sin has its root in pride, then every virtue has its root in humility. How important is humility in what we do? See, for unity to exist, humble, selfless people must be living for the good of one another. We must be humble. See, if I'm proud, I won't bend towards you. If I'm proud, I'm not going to consider you higher than me. If I'm proud, I'm not going to think of you in the way that would allow you room for imperfections in your life. Because in my pride, I just don't have any time for that. Timothy Keller, I think, sums it up really well. He says this. He says, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. You know, a lot of times when we think less of ourselves, we just spend a lot of time thinking about ourselves. He's just saying, look, if you want to be humble, just don't think about yourself much at all. Not whether you're thinking more of yourself or thinking less of yourself. Just don't think about yourself. And kind of the way I view that in my life is I just need to get busy about the kingdom. If I'm busy about the kingdom and it's God's kingdom, not my kingdom, there's not a whole lot of room for pride in that. And it fosters humility in my life, and it'll foster humility in your life. There's a second thing he calls for here, and that's gentleness. We see there, he says, that we, with all humility and gentleness. Now, your translation may read meekness. How many of you guys, your translations read meekness right there? Many of the older translations read that way. Now, meekness is a good translation of the original word, but unfortunately, meekness has evolved in modern English. And I don't think it's a good translation for our world today. And here's why. Because when I say meek, I say meek as a, you say mouse, right? Meekness has, in fact, you look up meekness, it says timidity in the dictionary. And meekness that he's talking about here is not timid at all. In fact, Warren Wiersbe defines it this way. He says meekness is strength under control. That we are strong, but that our strength doesn't need to be showy. It's under control. You know, to be gentle, what he's talking about here, is to be mighty. It's to be powerful, but under the control of the Holy Spirit. You know that there are only two people in the Bible who personally were referred to as being meek? Did you know that? Only two people. And in the Old Testament, we have an example in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. It says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Now, if Moses was referred to as meek, does that mean he wasn't strong? I mean, after all, it was through him that the Lord brought an empire to its knees. It was using this stuttering man, this stuttering shepherd, that God used to bring the mighty low. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, listen to what Paul says. He says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So Moses in the Old Testament is referred to as meek. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as gentle. And can I tell you this? I want to be really clear on this. Jesus was not weak. Jesus was not weak. And we're told that we ought to be the same way, and we ought to have an example. In 1 Timothy 3:3, it tells us the elders should not be violent, but they should be gentle. Same word as meek there. In Galatians chapter 5, we're told that one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. When brothers and sisters are caught in sin, in Galatians 6, we're told that those who are mature should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is so important for us. It helps the unity of the church. Listen, if somebody is just coarse and abrasive, they will bring discord to the life of a church. But if we have a spirit of gentleness and we exercise humility, Those things are used of the Lord to bring about unity within the body of Christ. When our walk is marked by gentleness, we present an attractive picture of the gospel to the world. There is strength, but not a showy strength, not an egotistical strength. Rather, there is strength that is measured. It is under control. We saw a great example of this year. You know, for the first time in decades, we had a Triple Crown winner, American Pharoah. I looked up online this week. I was curious, how much did American Pharoah weigh? That horse weighed 1,178 pounds. That's roughly the size of a Yugo, okay? And so that's a big horse. American Pharoah was jockeyed by Victor Espinosa. Does anybody know how much Victor Espinosa weighed? I looked it up. He weighed 112 pounds. Weighed 112 pounds. I think I weighed that in sixth grade. No, think about this. The most strong, magnificent equine we've seen in decades. Nearly a 1,200-pound beast. Strong. You could sit a man on top of it that weighed 112 pounds and he was in control. This is a picture of what it means to be gentle, what it means to be meek. It's not that we're weak, it's that we're strong, but we are under control of the Holy Spirit. And in Christ, we are strong, but we're under the control of the Lord. There's a third quality we see here. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The word that I want to use here to describe this is the word long-suffering. We should be long-suffering. This literally means long-tempered, the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. You know, this is just like God is. In Exodus 34, 6, God is proclaimed to be the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That was when God wanted to wipe out the Israelites after Moses came back down and he found them worshiping a golden calf. But God was slow to anger. You know, patience leads to anger being suppressed. Now, it's enough that God calls me to be humble, and then he calls me to be gentle. Now he calls me to be long-suffering. And the language of this original word is not so much that we would be long-suffering with circumstances. There's a different word for that. But the word that's used here is that we would be long-suffering with people. Now, a lot of you are like me. You're saying, you're praying sometimes, "Oh, Lord, give me patience and hurry." You know, I heard somebody say one time, it's just absolutely ridiculous. They said, you know, you should never pray for patience. You should never pray for patience because God uses trials in your lives to produce patience. The Bible tells us that. Well, let me ask you this. Does God want you to have patience whether you pray for it or not? Yeah. So to me, the wisest thing to do would be to pray, "God, I know you're going to build patience in my life. Help me to be a good student so I can learn it quickly." Rather than to say, "I'm just going to pretend like God's not going to teach me that," because he wants you to be complete in Christ. He wants you to be a person that has patience. And you know, you learn patience by relying on the Holy Spirit. That's how we come into that. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, he said this when he was explaining this verse. He said that long-suffering meant to have a wide and big soul. I love that because he's talking about how we should relate to other people. We should relate to them with a wideness of soul, with a bigness of heart. And I don't think that you can see this attitude in your life when you're dealing with people that you like. You know, we all have people in our life that, as Christians, we should love everybody, but you have certain people in your life that you're just drawn to. You like them. You like to spend time with them. You like to hang out with them. And then everybody has people in their life where maybe it's a little bit more of a struggle for you to be around them. Maybe they have certain tics or attitudes or nuances that just aren't the same as yours. It doesn't make them bad or wrong. It just makes them different, and there's a struggle. Do you know what I'm talking about? Did any of you marry that person in your life? Okay. You should have seen there were a couple of people that pointed, okay? I didn't expect that, okay? You know, and we have those kinds of relationships in life. I don't think you can really see this kind of long-suffering in your relationships with people that you're naturally drawn to. This is something that will be displayed in your relationships with people that are more difficult for you to relate to. Are you able to be long-suffering with people that are more difficult to relate to? Can you see how this would build unity within the church? We don't snap at each other because God is long-suffering with us. We endure other people's quirks because God endures with us. We love people deeply and unconditionally, even when they irritate us, because God loves us in that way too. Now, let me just say this. Unity is not uniformity. Because God loves us, and God loves people that are not like us. God had made us in variety. And so, the requirement of long-suffering really accentuates how God has made us to strive unity, but not to strive necessarily for uniformity of spirit or personality. Now, the fourth thing he says is maintaining unity. And I promise you this, I'm going to spend much longer on this point, the first point, than I will the second point today. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. Now, this word, some of yours may read endeavoring to maintain. This word eager to maintain or endeavoring to maintain is the word that we use on Wednesday nights for our adult programming, spadazzo. It's the Greek word that means to do your best, to put forth an effort. It's used in Timothy where it says, study to show yourself approved, and that's where we got it from, that we should do our best to study. And what he's saying here is that we need to do our best to maintain unity. The idea here is active, it's not passive. And note, we are not creating the peace, but rather we are maintaining the peace that God has already created. You know, in the Bible, there are over, in just the writings of Paul, there are 40 times where Paul uses the phrase one another. We're to love one another, we're to encourage one another, we're to admonish one another. And it's in these one another's that we maintain the bond of peace. The word bond of peace is actually a word that was used in their culture of slavery, where we are connected together in peace. We are locked together in peace. It means that we are each other's, to use the modern day term, we're each other's ride or die. We are connected to each other. I looked that up in Urban Dictionary because I didn't want to say something bad. It just says that we'll do anything for each other. We've got each other's backs. But you know, so many times this isn't how the church works. You know, J. Dwight Pentecost used an illustration a number of years ago about a church that had such a horrific split that they wound up going into litigation. And the secular courts threw out the case, but then there was a tribunal called among ecclesiastical members, and the ecclesiastical court was convened, and they were trying to settle this dispute between the members. Half of them wanted the facility, the other half wanted the facility. There was no way that they were going to reconcile with each other. And according to Pentecost, in the course of researching what had happened, it came out in the proceedings of that ecclesiastical court that the conflict had begun at a church dinner when an elderly person received a smaller piece of ham than a child seated next to him. And that led to this tremendous explosion in difference. That was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. Say, how silly and ridiculous. Well, let me ask you this. How silly and ridiculous are most of our qualms with each other? We need to maintain the bond of peace. How do we develop these character traits? Well, if we're quick to get angry, we need to work on patience. If we have a tendency to be proud, arrogant, egocentric, and boastful, we need to work on humility. If we're insensitive, bullish at times, rough, bossy, well, we need to work on gentleness. If we struggle with being intolerant with the shortcomings of other people, we need to work on bearing one another in love. If unity within our church is not a priority, we need to make it a priority. So healthy churches unite together in conduct and in creed. So let me spend just a couple of seconds talking about the second idea, creed. We see in verses 4 through 6 that he tells us we must be united in belief. In verse 4 he says there is one body, one spirit. That, actually, the word there is inserted in the Greek. It's not there in the original language. It's inserted in your English translation. He just says one body, one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. And so he goes through here and he's saying, we're not just united in how we live, but we're united in what we believe. This may seem contradictory to some of you today because you're like, hey, there's a whole lot of different churches in the world today. How can we say the church should be united? In fact, I did some research. One author estimates that worldwide there are 33,000 Christian denominations. Not churches, denominations. How can we be united in belief if the church is so fractured? Let me just briefly respond to that in three different ways. First, many of these denominations are not, they're not theological in how they're represented, but they're cultural. So you have same belief systems that if they were in the same culture, they would definitely identify with each other. But they've established themselves in different cultures. That can be healthy and good. Second, many divisions within the church reflect secondary doctrinal issues. They're not major issues. We still agree on the primary things like salvation through faith or the resurrection of Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity or the truthfulness of Scripture. But then third, we just have to agree, and some of you may not agree with me on this, but some groups that claim to be Christian denominations are just aberrant. They're outside of orthodoxy. And so we need to be careful. In fact, if you'll look with me in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, this is kind of what he says here, where he's going. He says in verse 13 and 14, he says, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. He said, look, there will be people who deceive. And so in light of that, we need to have a unity in what we believe. And so he lays out, and I want to go through these very quickly, seven things that unite us in belief. The first thing is one body. Now here he's talking about the church universal. He's not saying there's an American church or an Ethiopian church or a Baptist church or a Methodist church or a contemporary music church or a hymns church or a blue-collar church or a white-collar church or a senior adult church or a young people church. He's saying there's one body. One universal church. And how does that unite us? Well, we have a common existence in Christ's church. We all come together. We have that common existence together. He said that there's one Spirit. Now, this is a reference clearly to the Holy Spirit here. And all Christians, we already saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, all Christians have the Holy Spirit. He is our seal. Ephesians 1 says He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we take possession of it. It's like sort of like a sacred wedding ring, indicating that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit is in our lives. And so what does this teach us? How does it impact unity? We have a common comfort in the Spirit's work. There's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope. Formerly, we were without hope, Ephesians 2:12. Now we have received a heavenly call to come to Christ. The idea of calling is redundant here. He literally says, it literally reads, the calling to which you have been called. God's gracious calling of Himself to sinners is the mystery of all mysteries. What we deserve is hell, but what He extends is grace and mercy. Praise the Lord. And so, because we have one hope, we share a common spiritual optimism in our calling. There's a hopefulness there. One Lord. Now, the term Lord appears 26 times in Ephesians, 20 of them in chapters 4 through 6. It's almost always used when we're talking about how Christ demands that we follow Him in life. There's one Lord. This idea conveys the concept of ownership and of redemption. He is your Lord because He made you, and He is your Lord because He has redeemed you. You belong to Him twice. When the early Christians were saying Jesus is Lord, they were also saying Caesar is not Lord. For us, when we're saying Jesus is Lord, we're saying the things of the world that would draw me in are not Lord. And here's the bigger thing. When I say Jesus is Lord, what I'm saying is Rob Sumrall is not Lord. I don't get to be boss. Jesus is Lord. You know, just this past year at our Vacation Bible School, we had a girl who was from a different faith background. And in her background, they worship a plurality of gods. And she indicated to us that she wanted to take Jesus as her Lord. And so some of our counselors took her aside and they explained to her, to take Jesus as your Lord means you can't have the other gods. She was brokenhearted because she understood she wanted Jesus, but she understood that she wasn't ready to let go of all the other gods. There was clarity there, but a heartbreaking clarity. For us to come to Jesus and say that he's our Lord means that he and he alone is our Lord. And so we could say this brings unity because we have a common owner and redeemer in Jesus. There's one faith. Now here he's not just talking about the faith that we believe in, but he's talking about the body of our faith, a body of beliefs. I can show you that in other parts in Scripture. In Galatians 1:23, Paul, speaking to Paul, it says, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith. In Acts 6:7, it says, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. In other words, it's saying the faith about the body of the things that we believe. And so when we talk about the faith, there are some things that we believe and we hold in common. We talk about it as our umbrella here at our church. Things that we hold are non-negotiables. They create a perimeter for us. You know, I wish I had a time machine. And suppose this morning I had a time machine and I was able to go back through church history and in this very room, in this very moment, bring together an eclectic group of people from throughout time and history who've been great heroes of the faith. If I could go back to the 4th century and I could bring in Augustine of Hippo, have him in this room, that'd be cool. I go back to the 1500s and bring in Martin Luther, and he could be here. And then I could bring in Bernard of Clairvaux, and I could bring in some other people that you may have heard of, like John Wesley, the great Methodist, or George Whitefield, the great evangelist, and maybe D.L. Moody, and maybe even Billy Graham, who we wouldn't need a time machine. We just had to roll him in here because he's still alive. You know, if I were bringing that group, having studied what they know and they believe, theological things, I could almost get a unanimous vote on nothing. I get a unanimous vote on the essentials, who Jesus is, what the Bible is, the resurrection. But you talk about other things that are peripheral, I could get a unanimous vote on almost nothing. But here's the thing, I believe that in that group there would be a tremendous unity. Because they recognize that they have one faith. One faith. And so how does that affect us? We have a common belief that unites us. It brings unity to the body of Christ. He says one baptism. Oh, I was so excited to see Kennedy baptized today. Because that's a picture of how Jesus has changed her life. And he's referring here definitely to water baptism. And we might say that how does this unify us? We have a common symbol of our submission to Jesus. Then he says, one God and Father. I love how rich this is. He is over all. He is in all. He's through all. It's a statement of God's sovereign lordship over all things. And as his adopted children, we share the same Father. Now we are his family. He unites us. And here's how that affects unity. Because we are united as family in our heavenly Father. I want you to note something here, and then I'll finish right after this. I want you to note the Trinitarian rhythm of this passage. Charles Hodge termed that phrase Trinitarian rhythm. He says, there are many passages where the doctrine of the Trinity gives a sacred rhythm, though the doctrine itself is not directly asserted. This is the case here. He says, there's one Spirit. He's talking there about the Holy Spirit. There's one Lord. He's talking there about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about one God and Father. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Father God. Now this has huge impact on the concept of unity. Because what is he talking about here? He's talking about how the church should be united. And what is he given as an example of his own unity? He gives himself. Can I tell you this? I agree with what John Stott says when he writes, the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. God has called us to be united. And so healthy churches unite together in conduct and creed. And guys, this is a powerful, powerful teaching for us and a powerful tool for us. Because people are starved for connectivity. In my study for the sermon this week, I came across a UPI news story, an old news story, about a 58-year-old man named John J. Davies. He had mobility issues. And one day, in desperation to have human contact, this man who had mobility issues set fire to the chair that he hardly ever moved out of in his own home and called 911. This is a quote from him. He said, I set the chair on fire because I'm here by myself. I was afraid, but I didn't care. I wanted to get attention. I set the fire so someone would get me out of here. Arson investigators came in and they actually ticketed him with a misdemeanor, arson, to try to discourage him from doing it again. Fire Captain Joseph Napravnik says, maybe he'll realize it's something serious. But can I tell you something? John Davies already knew it was serious. It was so serious how alone he was that he set his chair on fire. Kent Hughes tells about meeting a man, a young man who was so starved for physical human contact in a non-threatening environment that every week he would go and have his hair cut just so somebody could touch him. People are starved for connectivity. They're starved for connectivity. Life in this world is almost like an elevator ride. Everybody's facing forward, no eye contact, no conversation, no interaction. The doors open and everybody rushes off to their faceless endeavors. People are starved for connectivity. Listen, in the church, the unity we have is attractive to the world when we demonstrate it in a gospel-centered way. The world is looking for a way to belong. People are starved to death for it. And here we are, the Church of Jesus Christ, squabbling over things that don't make a hill of beans difference. And what matters is that we would be humble, that we would be gentle, that we would maintain the unity, that we would be long-suffering with each other. We'd recognize that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all. Let's just be honest. Sometimes we can be so incredibly disunified. Somebody one time asked Gandhi, the spiritual leader of India, why Christianity, what the greatest hindrance to Christianity was in their country. Gandhi said, the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India is Christians. And I wonder if the same couldn't be said of us. Let me close to you with the prayer of Jesus from John 17, verse 21. Jesus praying to the Father for his disciples, which included me and you. He says that they may be one, just as you, Father, and I are one. Just as you are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The fracturedness of the faith. I'm not talking about standing for principle against those who would drag heresy into the faith. I'm talking about unnecessarily dividing for things that are not theological at all. The fracture in the faith is a pockmark upon the modern church. And we need to strive to maintain the unity of our church. Now, if you're visiting here today, you say, man, this church must really be in a mess. He's preaching the sermon. That's not why I'm preaching it today. I'm preaching it because I'm preaching through Ephesians, and it was the next passage. The best I could tell, we're a relatively unified church, and people here, they do a great job of loving me and pretty good job of loving each other. But here's the thing, we can always do better, right? We can always do better. And so as we close today, here's what I want to invite you to do. I just want to invite you just to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second. The worship team is going to come get in place. You have listened so patiently today. I want to thank you for that. Probably had more sermon than I had time, but you've been so gracious. You know, as you think about the message that we've heard today, and you think about how God has called you to endeavor to maintain the unity of the church, maybe today at our time of altar call, the response would be for us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe you just need to go grab a brother in Christ or sister in Christ and come kneel at this altar and say, you know what, as brothers and sisters, as members of Crossroads, I want us just together right now to prayerfully strive to maintain the unity of the church. You know, maybe the reality is you've recognized that you haven't always been humble. There's been some pride that has crept into you. You haven't always been long-suffering. You haven't always been gentle. And today, maybe the Holy Spirit, in the same way He dealt with me this week, is dealing with you. As He deals with you, why don't you just prayerfully respond to Him and say, God, I just come to you. I want to be spirit-controlled. not controlled by my flesh, not driven by the whims of my moods. But Lord, let me be under the control of your Spirit. However God is moving and stirring in you, my prayer is that you would respond to Him in obedience today. God, I pray that you would help us to strive to maintain the unity of the church. That God, we would spadazzo it. We would do our very best to maintain the unity that you've given. And God, I pray that you would help us to just unite in our belief and in our walk. God, I thank you for the unity I see in my church, but God, I know that the devil wants to divide us. And God, I pray that there would be a deeper unity, not a unity that's surrounded by personality or preference, but a unity that is grounded in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray this all in His wonderful, matchless name. Amen.